Well, I don't know who to thank. Thank you to all my quartet mates. And Kayla especially, she did most of the work for the sound crew and their work and bringing that together for us. Thank you. Good to see all of you here. My tie is just not as exciting as Mr. Swope's. It's kind of boring. I said Mr. Swope, I meant Mr. Thuvenin. Mr. Thuvenin's tie, the spring tie with all the flowers. Well, Mr. Swope is the one who said, we've come to the last day of unleavened bread. And yes, it is. This is the last day. This has been a great feast for us. It went very quickly. It just flew by. I can't believe it's over, almost. We were very busy. And tonight at sundown, it will be over. And leaven will take its normal place in our lives again. But as Mr. Swope mentioned, the lessons of this week of unleavened bread will carry us forward. And we'll continually be putting leaven out of our lives if we are continuing to live righteously, putting unrighteousness out of our lives, and continuing to allow the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth in. And this day, the day of unleavened bread, is a time to be looking forward, again, as Mr. Swope referred to. It's a time to look forward to. Around this time, in the Exodus of Israel, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. It was an absolute miraculous event, unbelievable, never seen before in history. And likewise, for us, as I said, it's a time to go forward. It's a time for the church to go forward. Yesterday, Sunday, was the day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we know, if we're students of the Bible, what that day was. It was the Wave Sheaf Day and the beginning of the count toward Pentecost. A few days after the death of Christ, by the end of that Wave Sheaf Day, just a few days after the death of Christ, the disciples, his disciples, Christ's disciples, saw him alive. There was the story, you remember, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, stone was rolled away. So she ran back and told the disciples. Peter and John came with her, they ran. And John mentioned that he outran Peter and got there first, looked in, and then Peter went in, and they saw the empty tomb. The two of them, the two men, went away. Mary stayed behind, and a few moments later, it seems, she saw angels sitting in there, in the tomb. Probably didn't realize they were angels at the time. And they asked her, what are you looking for? She told them, I'm looking for my master. I don't know where they've put him. Obviously, she didn't know he'd been resurrected. Not yet. So let's turn, if you would please, to the story in John chapter 20 for our first scripture today in this sermon, John chapter 20, and see where the risen Christ now appears to the disciples. It must have been an astounding revelation, unbelievable. They had seen him tortured, knew he'd been killed, and knew he'd been buried. I'll begin here in verse 17. So, picking up the story where I was just talking about it, she saw somebody, Mary saw someone there, thought it was the gardener. And, let's look at verse 15. Jesus said, Woman, why do you weep? What do you seek? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. And she said to her, Mary, and she turned herself and said to him, Rabbi, Master. And he said, Don't touch me, not yet. I have not yet ascended to my Father. So this was the Wave Sheaf Day. That day he was going to be ascending to his Father. But you go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And continuing now in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands at his side and his side, the wounds. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. I thought that was a very personal way for Christ to express, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And so he breathed on them. I don't think I'll try it in the mic. I'm almost tempted to do, but it'll sound like it'll be distorted. But he breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This day, this wave sheaf day, which in this our Feast of Unleavened Bread was yesterday, was 7 weeks before the Feast of Pentecost, when the apostles would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus breathed on them here to show them where this power comes from. Came from him. Comes from himself. So now we go forward. The children of Israel, as has been said, went forward from the Red Sea around the end of the days of unleavened bread. They were on their way to Sinai, where some 7 weeks later, on the approximate day of Pentecost, they would receive God's law in a thunderous and miraculous display on Mount Sinai. And after seeing Christ alive here on the wave sheaf day, as we've just seen, Jesus' disciples were on their way to Pentecost, where they would receive the power of God's Spirit, accompanied by marvelous signs and wonders. And we, brethren, today, as a church, we're on our way forward as well. We've seen a major transformation within our organization and within our fellowship. And what has happened? What has been the outcome of that transformation? The full outcome, I think, remains to be seen. But I'll tell you, I've said this before, and forgive me for repeating myself. I think I'm seeing more excitement about the future of the church, more unity, more singleness of mind, more purpose, more devotion to the calling, to our calling, in these last few months than I've ever seen before in all my 31 years in God's church. Today, some of you here were there when I first came in to the church, my first Sabbath. Mr. Graham told me what I was wearing that day. I forgot. I was wearing a striped shirt, horizontal stripes, no tie. But I knew this was God's church. I came in I thought that was pretty good for me, you know, at the time. But I'm glad you're still here, those of you who are here. I'm glad many more are with me now, those of you who've joined me here, joined all of us. So this morning, I'd like us to look ahead to where we're going as a church. I think this is a good day to think about that, to think about where we're going, what comes next. It seems to be a good theme for the day. Christ commanded his disciples, as we've just read, to go into the world and do what he had been sent to do. He said, I'll repeat it again, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Where is Christ sending us? What's the role of the church? I'd like to address this, where Christ is sending us as a church. We are going forward. Christ said that he would build his church, So let's turn there in our Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And here Christ asked his disciple Peter who men said that he was. Matthew 16. Okay. And verse 15. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he said, pointing to himself. "And I will give you the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Basically giving Peter the commission here. And today, brethren, we are the evidence that Christ's church was built and is being built. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it. Let's turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Christ is the cornerstone of this organization, this spiritual organization of which we're a part. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We are a spiritual temple, God's house, the Spirit dwelling in us. And about this time of the year, the spring holy days, many of us are starting to turn our minds forward, not just to the Feast of Pentecost in 7 weeks, but even to the Feast of Tabernacles, which in many ways pictures the culmination of God's plan. So I thought it would be appropriate to interject a little feast story here of my own. It was about 5.5 years ago that my family and I attended the feast in Lexington, Kentucky. I think there were a number from the Cleveland Church there, if I recall. And on the opening night of that feast, a man got up to pray, to open the feast with prayer. He'd probably prepared himself ahead of time, I'm sure he did, at least a little bit. And he said before the 700 or so people gathered, his prayer, and one thing about his prayer stuck in my mind. He asked God to help us see the role of the church. And it just struck a chord with me. I thought, well, that's a very interesting prayer. For me, it just hit a note, and I remembered that. And it wasn't long after that I gave a sermonette on it. And actually, I used that sermonette for some of what I'm speaking about here today, the role of the church. But I believe that prayer request, "Help us see the role of the church," speaks directly to our present situation. It seems to me now that we, after what we've been through organizationally, that we have to re-examine our role, the role of the church, to use the phrase of the prayer. And God's word will tell us exactly what to do, what our role is. It tells us where we need to go, the way forward as a church. To see the role of the church, we need to look to God's word. From the scripture, we can find the help that we need to tell us where we need to go. To find the answer in scripture, let's go to the beginning of Christ's ministry on earth. The church does, after all, embody Christ on earth today. Therefore, whatever Christ was doing on earth is what we need to be doing as his continuing body. So, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he walked into a synagogue on the Sabbath and took up a scroll. Let's read about that in Luke chapter 4. This was the beginning of his ministry. He'd come through the temptation in the desert. Satan had tried to get him to bow down and worship him, and he would not. And shortly after that, he came to Nazareth, where he had been raised. In Luke chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading here in verse 16. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes who were there in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness to him, continuing in verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Hard to believe what he's talking about. Look at the gracious words. Hear those gracious words that he's saying. Didn't quite grasp that this could be Joseph's son. But the reception that Jesus received here in a few moments is telling of how the world would receive him as a whole. I think it ties into our role as the church in this world. So let's continue reading here a little bit more in Luke chapter 4 in verse 23 now. Verse 23. And he said to them, "You'll surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, you do also here.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And that's pretty much the way he was received by the world. He wasn't received, really. And then he began to say something that really made him mad. He said, "I'll tell you truly, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath." I hope I said that right. Zarephath. "In the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And that she wasn't of someone that they would like to be associating with. "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Another foreigner. Ugh. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." It was like treason. You know, this guy talking about God dealing with people other than the chosen people. "And they were filled with wrath and anger, and he rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of a hill which was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. But he, passing through their midst, went on his way." Somehow he was delivered from that situation. John tells us in his gospel, and it was played out here, John tells us that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The church is going to find that to be true. The church is going to find that to be true in the world. "And he went out from them, from his hometown, and he began to have a much greater, more positive effect, not in his hometown of Nazareth." Take a quick look at verse 32 there. Verse 32. "And here, where he'd gone to Capernaum, they were all astonished at his teaching, for he spoke with authority." And then at verse 36, look at that. Verse 36. "They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report went out about him to every place in the surrounding region. So he was accepted outside of his hometown. And in the world, he'll be accepted by those who you would not expect. Listen, what he said in Luke, I'll repeat it again. He went to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to the blind, and the bruised. That's to whom Christ was sent. But he was not speaking only physically. No, he was speaking spiritually as well. Although he did help the poor and heal the blind where he could, where he had the opportunity, his ultimate help is spiritual intent, the spiritual intent of helping and healing. If we look at the things that he was sent to do, brethren, we can understand what the role of the church is. So who are the spiritually poor? It's those who don't have the truth of God. They're poor in spirit, in the truth. They don't have the truth of God. It's most of the world, isn't it? The spiritually brokenhearted are those who have no hope. They don't understand the plan of God and what's in store for all mankind. They really don't know where the world is going. They don't have an idea. Like we have an idea. We have a glorious future ahead of us, a marvelous future that we're assured of. What Christ came to do, what he gave his life for, and what he wants us to continue to do is to spread his message of hope in the world. And by doing that, we can give sight to the spiritually blind and create opportunity for them to have the vision that we have. Christ wants us to have faith that it is he who is with us in this work. Let's turn over to Matthew 28. Very famous scripture, of course. It's the Great Commission, as we call it, Matthew 28. Christ wants us to know that as we do the work, he's with us. Mr. Swope said that we are complete in him and ready to do the work. And I thought that was quite appropriate for what I'm speaking about here, that as a church doing the work of God, going forward and doing the work of God, we have to be complete in Christ and ready to do the work. Here in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, brethren, I have a choice. You have a choice of where you could be attending services today. If you believe this way of life, you have a choice where you could. There are many organizations who are doing a work that somehow God is all working together in his master plan. I don't know how. We'll all see later how it is going to work out. But quite honestly, I'm convinced that our organizational effort and what we're trying to do in the United Church of God, in the United Church of God, is a work of faith. God wants us to have faith that he's here with us. And I believe that that is the approach we have taken. We're 16 years old as an organization, and much has been accomplished. There's a very, very good groundwork laid of work that's been accomplished to date. Now, I was not with the United Church of God at its beginning, but I was with other church organizations for a time. And then I came into UCG in 2002, and I was immediately impressed. You know, I had a lot of experience outside the UCG and outside of Worldwide in other church organizations, but I was immediately impressed with the way UCG understood the need to present itself to the world in a straightforward, matter-of-fact sort of way. And I just latched onto that. I thought, well, you know, that's They're doing a good job here. And I thought at that time, and I still think, that the United Church of God only achieved this understanding by seeking God's will, asking God to help lead and guide and show us the way. If Christ were alive in the flesh today, how would he be doing the work? Well, that's kind of a trick question, because he is alive through his Spirit working in us. We're his continuing body on earth. If we are in fact living godly in this present age, Christ is living in us to continue his work. Now, we have of late seen the emergence of global economies and communications networks that go along with that. And I believe it's incumbent upon us as people in this day and age who are have all those resources at our disposal, the print media, the broadcast media, the electronic media, all of it, we have to use it. I used to think about what would Paul do if he were alive today? Where would he be broadcasting, or where would you see his message? Now, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, we had an offering. Mr. Thomas mentioned a few things in the offering about what's going on in the work of the church today. And I'll just summarize a couple of his points here. We've had a 350,000 piece mailing this year, the largest in UCG history. It's going out to promote our program Beyond Today. And the Beyond Today program is just gaining traction all the time. My wife and I organize our Sunday mornings around the program, so we make sure we're up early enough, and I like to get up fairly early and get a good workout in, make sure I'm all showered, ready to go, and watch Beyond Today at 8:30. It's kind of become a routine lately. But perhaps you didn't know that you could also catch Beyond Today on the web. If you go to beyondtoday.tv, you could catch every single program for the last 6 years or so that they've been producing the program. Every single one is there. Mr. Thomas mentioned that the program in the West Coast is going to go to a different time, sometime in the summer. And that's remarkable, that we're going to get another station out on the West Coast, so it'll be more appropriate for those who are getting up a little later than us. And in this year, in January, we started an advertising campaign. We're taking these mailing cards and sending them out. 8.2 million business reply insert cards, you know, the kind you get in the mail, and a lot of times you maybe throw them away. Well, 8.2 million of them have gone out. Now, there's a low response rate on those, of course, and it's a rather inexpensive way to get the word out. But it's another method for getting the word out. And starting this summer, brethren, in 2011, the church will schedule 50 seminars across the United States in cities where there's a fairly large contingent of Good News subscribers. And we're going to be involved. All of us can be involved in that. This is the latest issue of the United News that I have. And here is on front page about the Kingdom of God seminars coming. I'd like to just read a couple of paragraphs of this, if you would, because I think you'll see a similarity in the approach taken here that is the same approach that Christ took when he walked into that synagogue in Nazareth. I'll read now from the article. The content of the seminars will adhere closely to Jesus Christ's gospel of the kingdom message as outlined in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after Jesus was put in prison, it quotes, he came to Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There will be four campaigns consisting of three 50-minute seminars, and they will be divided into the following topics. The four topics. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The third seminar, repent. And the fourth, believe the gospel. The speakers will be qualified, experienced pastors, elders, and deacons who are capable presenters, and the home office will provide the seminar outlines and PowerPoint presentation using that technology. The outlines might be customized, as it says here, and if you need to customize them slightly, that's possible. To me, brethren, that's pretty exciting. I know it's going to be some work, but we'll all have a part of that. Jesus Christ gave us the responsibility to carry out His message. Our mission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to make disciples throughout the world. It is to teach exactly what Christ taught. The work of the church is continuing. It didn't cease when the original apostles died. At first it was their job, and then it was passed to the next generation and the next, and now it's upon our generation. It's passed to us. The work of the church is now passed to us. We read in the Gospel of Luke, and we see it in the planning for these Kingdom of God seminars, the church's work of preaching the gospel defined. I'd like to take an example from the Bible in the early days of the church, where Paul essentially says the same thing. His approach is essentially the same as Jesus Christ's. If you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 26. And you'll see a very close similarity between what Paul says here and what Christ said when he walked into that synagogue. Acts 26. Paul was defending himself before King Agrippa, and I'm starting in verse 16 of Acts 26, and he's explaining his miraculous conversion. Acts 26 and verse 16. He talks about, first of all, being knocked off his horse and Christ asking him, starting in verse 15, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But you rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles." So he was going to have some trouble. "Unto whom I now send you, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." Notice the similarities. "From the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." That was what Christ said to Paul. And truly, if you were getting back to our point here, what the role of the church is, if you were putting on a list what is the role of the church, truly there are a lot of things you could put on that list. It would be possess true doctrine, you could say that. Teach and instruct in it. Know where God is leading. Have faith in God's leading. Offer hope to the lost. Point the believer to Jesus Christ and His plan for mankind. Help the hurting. Pray for the sick. Care for the needy. And many more. Many more things. The church is playing or plays many roles in bringing salvation to the world. It stands as a light to the world. It's really a household. We are the household of God. It's nurturing us. It's a place to grow and develop and be nurtured in the church through one another's interaction and through the ministry leading. And it functions, the church does, as the pillar and ground of truth, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:15, to a spiritually confused world. The world really is all messed up. And the church is the pillar and ground of truth and can be recognized as such. As we get our name out there, more and more people should be recognizing they have the truth. They understand the truth. The mission of the church, its role, has not changed since Christ first came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Today we've been called to keep going in that work and to finish it as much as we can. God's ultimate purpose for mankind is to reconcile all mankind to himself. He's got a great plan to bring many sons to glory, and the church is playing a very important role in that process. The world is chasing after material things, doesn't really know where it's going. It's involved in so many pursuits, it's just crazy. And people in the world are aware that something is happening. There's something going on. Something not good, it seems, is happening. They sense that things are headed in the wrong direction. And they need to know that there's something bigger than themselves, bigger than all this chaos that's happening every day, all the time. But how to explain what is it? What is that? They don't have an idea. But the church offers the message, the hope. The church, as I said, as Scripture says, is the embodiment of Christ on earth today. It's carrying on a message, the same message Christ had, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. There are truly very, very grievous, seemingly unsolvable problems in the world. And people coming to the church may have some serious issues, really serious problems. Things that they've done in the past or things that have been done to them. But the church offers hope. Hope comes from understanding the Word of God. The church needs to explain Scripture, expound sound doctrine, and prove it. The church points the person toward Jesus Christ and his plan for the world and mankind's salvation, and opens their eyes and helps them to open their eyes, helps working with God's Spirit in them to open their eyes. It offers a place of refuge from the world. Believers welcome the newly interested or newly baptized brethren in the faith. It's exciting when new people come in. We love that. I mean, we show them hospitality, extend that hand of fellowship. Hopefully we're praying for one another, praying especially for the new ones too. God has commissioned the church to proclaim salvation to the nations. But proclaiming Jesus' teaching about salvation is far different from actually turning the world to salvation. To be quite honest, the world is not going to listen. We're here as a witness and a warning. The world will not, by and large, follow what the church is telling it, just as it did not accept Christ. Only Jesus Christ can convert the world, and that's going to happen when he returns. He'll bring the entire world to repentance and conversion. But his message will not have failed to be out there in the world if we continue doing the work that we're called to do until the time that he comes. Though the church proclaims a message that includes a call for repentance, relatively few will hear it. Relatively few. Jesus said to his disciples, his few disciples, relatively speaking, in the world, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's please turn again to the Gospel of John. Let's please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We're a small group. Even if you combine all the organizations of the church together, we're still very small. But Christ calls us the light of the world. John 16, verse 33. In the world, if we are truly being a light and making an impact, Christ guaranteed that we'll get the same kind or sort of reception that he received. Verse 33 of John 16. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We will, brethren, have the world's hatred, but it's nothing to worry about. Christ has that under control, too. And I know we may have some very difficult times ahead, but God will work those things out. Let's turn back just one chapter here in John 15, verse 18. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore does the world hate you. God's people have never been a very popular or powerful force in the world. Yes, there are a few, but only a few willing to follow all of the teachings of Jesus Christ once they hear and understand them. And Jesus offered that few comfort. He said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Christ went before us, and he's now preparing for his little flock and for all the world that he will eventually call into his kingdom, a kingdom. He is preparing a kingdom. And God commissioned the church, us, to set the example of his way of life in the world before that time. During this present evil age, this age of man, the church of God consists of only a very small part of the eventual great harvest that God will bring. And God calls that, or James refers to that little group, us, as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So Jesus Christ tells us, go into all the world. That's where we're going, into all the world. Make disciples of all nations and teach people God's way of life. This, brethren, it takes cooperation, it takes organization, and to effectively organize the functioning of God's people, the apostles used an analogy of the human body, how the church is fitly joined together. Let's turn to that analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And 1 Corinthians 12, beginning there in verse 27. Now, verse 27, 1 Corinthians 12, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers; after that, miracles; then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and a variety of tongues. Jesus Christ is the living head of the church, and all of us are dependent on him as part of that body. He compared himself to a vine. He said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And same, not individually, not only individually, but also as a collective organization, as a collective body, the church. The success of the church is dependent upon the power and inspiration it receives from Jesus Christ. We won't be successful in our mission any other way. Functions within the body, we're continuing this analogy of the body of Christ, are established by Christ, by God. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. And they're established by him for a reason. Ephesians 4 now. Ephesians 4, beginning there in verse 11. And he gave himself And he himself, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what? The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul tells us that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. That there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who is working in all of us. And among the gifts that Christ gives his church are gifts of spiritual leadership, as we read here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We just read that in Ephesians 4. They're entrusted with the responsibility of preaching the gospel and of teaching, nourishing, protecting, and building the church. And as we know, we've had to make some adjustments there with our leadership. And myself and Mr. Swope were recently ordained as part of that. That is truly, brethren, a very humbling and sobering responsibility, as I've told as many as I can. Very humbling and sobering. Not to be taken lightly, but I asked my wife, what else would we rather be doing? So, just since we're on the subject, I think it's appropriate. We have experienced here, haven't we, a change in leadership. The folks, many of them who used to stand up here, they're not here now. And something had to be done. We had to make some, I'll call them battlefield promotions. And that's where I find myself right now. Let's read a little bit more here. One Timothy. Had to find myself in my notes there. One Timothy, the qualifications of overseers. And it's a little bit of a diversion from the role of the church, but I think it's appropriate at this time especially to take a look at this and consider this. I speak to myself in many ways here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or a leader, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, those who are in the world, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And likewise, continuing there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 now, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, pretty much the same qualifications as an elder, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So let them be already doing the office or the work, and then ordain them. These leaders are to lovingly shepherd God's flock. So, and God calls us a little flock, his flock, so that all the members of the spiritual body may come to the unity of the faith, as we read, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as it reads in Ephesians 4 again. They are to lead the people of God to work together in unity, to love, respect, and support each other. Let's please turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I think we might have already read this, but let's just go back there. 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 24. Now, we didn't get this far, actually, when we read here before. Verse 24, our comely parts, it says, I'm a little mixed up in my notes here, so I'll just read this. I think it's appropriate. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24, our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. Those who are led by Jesus Christ recognize a common spirit in each other, the very Spirit of God, which makes them the people of God. And it should lead them, all of us, to work together in unity to accomplish the mission of that Christ gave to the church. And its ministry of preaching the gospel to the world and helping the spiritual growth and development of those who become fellow believers. Now, I'm thinking that this seminar coming up in the summer is going to give us an excellent opportunity to demonstrate ourselves to those who could come in to our fellowship, new ones. And it's also an opportunity for those men who will be called upon to present, to preach the gospel. It is, to me, I don't think we've done anything like this before. At least I don't recall anything quite like it, where we've engaged the entire congregation. Also in the fellowship, we'll have a meal at that time and invite the public in to be with us. The church Jesus built, hopefully when they see us, when the world sees us, will see us as that special body of people who are led by the Holy Spirit, who obey God's commandments, and are zealously committed to accomplishing the mission that Jesus gave them. If you would, please turn with me as we get close to our conclusion here to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Here are some of Jesus' final words before his death. Now we, of course, just rehearsed these, went through them. Probably we all studied them a little bit prior to the Passover, and we read through them at the Passover services. These are very important words. Christ, on the night he was betrayed, John chapter 17 and verse 13, he's basically telling his friends, I'm going to leave you behind, but I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you in a new way, with the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand that yet. Okay, let's pick it up here in verse 13, John 17. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that you may have joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word, Father. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, and just as I am not of the world. Christ was basically rejected by the world. And I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Not let Satan take us away. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that also they may be sanctified by the truth. And Jesus now prays for not only them, but for all who would believe on their word. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And down through the ages of time, that the church has not faded away and not been buried, not given into the gates of hell. The fact that we're here today is a direct fulfillment of these words by Jesus Christ. For those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for us. Brethren, the seal of the United Church of God aptly sums up the mission of the church, declaring itself as a church to preach the gospel and prepare a people. I'm not ashamed of that sign, of that message. Preach the gospel and prepare a people. This is the work of the church that Christ gave us to do. If we're continually asking in faith and seeking Him, He will bless us. He will be with us to the end of the world to always help us to see the role of the church.